If you have your Bibles tonight, if you would please, take them and turn to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. That is not where we are going to start. Just put your marker there in Nehemiah 4. And once you get to Nehemiah chapter 4, then go to the New Testament and open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's going to be kind of a springboard place from which we are going to start tonight. As you're finding those passages, a fellow by the name of Igor Sigorsky, I don't know if anybody is familiar with his name. He was around from 1889 to 1972. He is considered to be the father of helicopters. And it's not because he was necessarily the first one to invent the helicopter, but he was the first one to invent a successful helicopter. I don't know about you, but if you get into a helicopter, you kind of want it to be successful, right? And so he is credited as the father of helicopters, and all the future designs were based on his design. When he was 12 years old, his parents told him that competent authorities had already proved human flight impossible. 2 years later, at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, the Wright brothers made the first controlled, sustained flight. Within a few years, Sikorsky went to build the first helicopter. Through a variety of things that happened. He was chased out of Russia. He went into France, and he worked there for a while. And when funds didn't come through in France, he comes to the good old United States of America, and we were happy to receive him and to help him get a helicopter industry going. Within his time here in the American plant that he had this sign posted. It's pretty good. It says, according to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and the weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway. Nehemiah is going to be told repeatedly, the job cannot be done. You cannot build a wall out of rubble. You cannot resurrect something out of this mess. And he just went ahead and did it anyway. And as we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, just a recap here real quick. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah gets the news of the Jerusalem in ruins, and it breaks his heart. And he collapses into a puddle of tears and begs God for direction and for wisdom. We get to Nehemiah chapter 2, and he secures permission from the king to go and rebuild the walls at Jerusalem. When he gets there, he is confronted by the very first opportunity for opposition to rear its ugly head. And three guys, Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah, meet him there and begin to antagonize him from the very beginning. Nehemiah chapter 3, Nehemiah gets the job done. The people are working hand in hand, side by side. Nehemiah's that chapter last week, I said, as we read through that and we read some of those names, that typically we would just skip it, and we didn't skip it, we studied it. Because there were some great truths that were in that. And so we would look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and we go, oh, good. They're doing the work. They're getting the job done. Put a nail in that thing. It's a period. It's over. No problems, right? Then comes Nehemiah chapter 4. And Nehemiah chapter 4 is the story of opposition. The first point in your notes tonight, if you're keeping notes, hope that you do, is this. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, most of you can quote the verse, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may disturb, distress, devour. We have an enemy that is seeking to devour you and I as believers in Christ. Turn back with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 acknowledges that that enemy is there. It says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If I was to ask you tonight, as you came into church, and we took kind of an entry poll, do you have any enemies in this world? And maybe you go, well, no. Why would I have enemies? Why, I'm such a likable person. Everybody loves me and I love everybody. Why, I don't have any enemies. And that may be true in our way of thinking, but it's not true if we look at it biblically speaking. Because if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we all have a common enemy. And that common enemy is the same enemy that Nehemiah had. Not Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. Those were the pawns that the enemy used. And our problem is, and Ephesians addresses this, we tend to focus on the physical enemy rather than recognizing that that physical manifestation of the enemy is just Satan's pawn. That's the one that the devil is using to hinder our life, to hinder our walk with Christ, to be a part of devouring us, which is what the enemy wants to do. Every one of us, we have an enemy. And we need to acknowledge that tonight, that that enemy is there to destroy your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot destroy you as far as your salvation goes. He cannot take that away from you. But the enemy sure can destroy your walk with Christ. He can destroy your witness for Christ. And he can destroy the walk that you have with other believers in Christ. The enemy can do all those things. So tonight, if we are going to fight the battle the way that Nehemiah fights the battle, we had better acknowledge the fact to begin with, we've got enemies. And if you thought that when you got saved, boy, everything was just going to turn up roses for you. Oh, it's going to be just lovely. I'm now saved. Somebody lied to you. They sold you a bill of goods. Because the moment that you trust Christ as Savior, you got an enemy. And that enemy is going to be your enemy until the day that you enter into glory. Don't think you're going to get away from him either. That enemy is always going to be there. You say, oh, I've been saved for a number of years. He don't bother me anymore. Oh, I wouldn't say that because that means you've now sided with him. You know, if the enemy isn't bothering you, you must be on his side. So if you're up there in years and you've been saved for a lot of years, you better acknowledge that that enemy is still after you. It doesn't matter if you've been saved 50, 60, 70, 80 years or however many. The enemy is still after you. How are you going to defeat him? Well, let's take a look first of all tonight. The second point is the enemy's strategies. The enemy's strategies. And this takes us to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. And as Nehemiah is trying to build this wall, we're going to see the strategies that the enemy is going to use against Nehemiah. And this is as practical as if you and I were over in Jerusalem around a pile of rocks and we had a trowel in our hand and we were trying to help build the wall ourselves. It is that applicable to where we're living at today. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation." Stop with that right there. The first strategy of the enemy is unwarranted anger against you. Unwarranted anger against you. The Hebrew for the word wroth and the phrase "took great indignation" means furiously frothing with anger to the point of being vexed by the anger. Completely controlled by the rage. I mean, seriously? Here are the Jews, they've come back, we're just building a wall. How could that upset anybody? Boy, that sounds almost political, doesn't it? We're just building a wall. How could that upset anybody? Oh, they weren't upset. They were livid. They were possessed. They were controlled by their anger, by their hatred against Nehemiah and against the Jews. Keep your marker here. Let's go to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalms, chapter 2. And notice the question that the psalmist asks here. In Psalm chapter 2, the first three verses, it asks the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Have you ever had somebody get angry at you? I mean, just absolutely irrationally angry with you and blow up in your face? And you wondered, what's that all about? Where'd that come from? Now, here's how Satan works. When that individual blew up at you, There was no cause. Nothing had happened. How did it make you feel? Some of you, if that happened to you, it made you feel belittled and it scared you and you just kind of wanted to run away somewhere. You wanted to hide and just pull a blanket over your head and cry. I mean, it just reduced you. Others of you, somebody got mad at you and there was no cause for it. And you could feel your blood pressure go up right now. And you could feel your fists clench. You didn't swing, but boy, you sure wanted to. And you was angry. And then think about how it feels. You know, I would guess in most of our lives, there are certain trigger names that could be dropped that would trigger a memory of something that happened decades ago. But you mention that memory, or you mention that individual's name that was involved with it, and you still feel something inside just start to gurgle. You know what I mean? Do you not think that that is one of Satan's tactics? Because feeling belittled and wanting to run away and hide, feeling angry and wanting to strike back, having these feelings that are overwhelming decades later, Satan says, oh, I got you. I got you then, and I got you now. And Satan will use somebody's unwarranted anger against us to just show us, hey, we didn't respond right, we're not feeling right, now we're just discouraged. And it's like, we were having a great day until that memory came through. You ever have days like that? The day was wonderful, and then all of a sudden, here comes this satanic memory from the past. Bam! And your day just fell apart. I was like, why'd that happen? I wasn't even thinking about this. Where'd that come from? It came from your enemy. Here's the second thing. The last part of Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. Not only did they have great indignation, it says, and they mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. The second way that Satan attacks is through mockery and sarcasm. To deal with bullying, you teach a child, you try to teach him some ways to deal with the things that people will say. And let's face it, when we were in school, we had those that we mocked and we were sarcastic with, and we were mocked and had people sarcastic with us, right? It happened to everybody. And so somebody came up with this brilliant idea. Let's teach the kids this little phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. That is the stupidest thing anybody could have ever told a child. I mean, that is just ignorance multiplied. Who says words don't hurt? You know, and I know words hurt. And if the sticks and stones broke our bones, bones will heal. Cuts and wounds, they'll scab over in time and they'll heal. But the hurt of the words sticks with you, don't it? Nicknames, things that people called you, stuff like that. It's a lie that those words do not hurt. Let's go to the book of Matthew chapter 5. And as we read Matthew chapter 5, and by the way, we read some tough things. If you've got an extra marker, go ahead and put it here in Matthew 5. We're going to come back a little bit later and look at another piece of scripture here. But Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do you feel very blessed? I mean, seriously. When somebody has been sarcastic with you and they have mocked you, do you feel very blessed? Here's something we have to understand. You say, well, this is when you're mocked for Christ's sake. You know what the devil will not typically do? He will not typically mock your faith directly. He will not typically be sarcastic of you being a Christian or being a person that goes to church, or a person that carries their Bible. Typically, Satan will not do that. Instead, Satan will mock your faith coming through the back door. You say, what do you mean? If I am an individual who is walking by faith, living a life by faith, translates into how I act, how I react, how I live, how I respond to things that people say. And so somebody mocks you, they're sarcastic with you, they throw lewd comments your way and things like that, and it affects how you walk. It affects how you respond. It affects your reaction. That is a subtle way to attack your faith, because when we react and it's wrong, and our Heavenly Father says, oh, my child, that wasn't the right way to respond, don't we feel like, oh, man, when will I ever learn? And Satan says, yeah, when will you ever learn? And he just continues to add to the mockery, add to the sarcasm. That's not coming from the Lord. That is coming from the enemy. But it was brought about by how we responded to the mocking and the sarcasm. Now go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. And verses 7 and 8. The third way in which the enemy attacks is through threats and intimidation. Threats and intimidation. Chapter 4, verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Jump down to verse 11. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence we shall return unto us, they will be upon you. The wall around Jerusalem would have been immense. The three enemies and their armies must have encamped somewhere close by so that they could constantly taunt, throw the mockery, the sarcasm at the Jewish people. When the work continued and the threats, the mockery, the unrequited anger was stirred up, what's the next thing to resort to? Threats and intimidation. And if we can't scare them with our words, we'll flex our muscles. We'll show our army power. We will show that we can defeat them in a flash. We're going to threaten and intimidate. Threats and intimidation are used constantly in our world today. And we are living in the day where I think in America we are beginning to see this happen like we never saw before. If you stand up for your faith, you're probably going to get fired, or you're going to get passed over for promotions and things like that. If you voice your allegiance to Ohio State or Michigan State, I know that's a stretch to imagine, but if you do, you are going to find people that are on your side, they are fans right along with you, and you're also going to find those that it's a fun rivalry that you banter back and forth with. But if you're voicing your allegiance for Jesus, you will be told this is not the place to proselytize. You can put your Bible away, put it back into your locker, keep it in your room. We don't want your Christian slogan t-shirt. That's your opinion, and all you're doing is representing a white privileged arrogance that has ruined this country. So put it away. That's what you're going to hear today. If you write a paper in college, you better keep your faith out of the answer. It's on evolution, it's on CRT, it's on whatever's going on in the news kind of thing, the transgenders and all that kind of stuff. And so you're asked to put your, you know, to answer this question. And so you answer it according to faith and according to the Word of God, not according to what a professor's taught. You know what you're going to get at the top of that paper, don't you? If you are the Country Mill Family Farms of Charlotte, Michigan, you will either allow the homosexuals to use your beautiful farm to get married in, or you will take your stand and you will be banned from the East Lansing Farmers Market. This has been their battle since 2016. 2016, and it's still in court. because of the stand that they took. The threats and the intimidation. We'll close your business. We'll kick you out of school. You're not going to get the job. You're not going to get the promotion. You're going to lose your job. That is threats and intimidation. Nehemiah, the builders of the wall, experienced threats and intimidation. We are seeing threats and intimidation in the United States of America. Just take a look at some of the cases that the Supreme Court should be hearing and question. Wonder what the answer is going to be when the Supreme Court rules. Here's another one, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." Satan has done a great job in those first three avenues of attack, and he has used the enemy. Now Satan is going to move within the camp of Israel. And Judah is saying the fourth reason for their discouragement is exhaustion. Exhaustion. Pastor Steve Cole made a great observation on this, and I didn't think about this, but this is good. He says, Satan knows that the halfway point in any work is the most effective time to strike. When a new project begins, there's plenty of enthusiasm. Let's arise and build. Let's do it. If you get over the midway hump and see the completion drawing near, there's another surge of enthusiasm. We're almost there. Let's get it done. But right in the middle of things, exhaustion and discouragement set in. People have lost the initial zeal, and all they can see are the piles of rubble still waiting to be removed. They feel like quitting. Do you ever think about that? I mean, I took his thought there, and I took what we see here in Nehemiah, and I thought about different things in my life. And when you start a project, there is always the excitement about it. It's new. It's fresh. Here we go. And you get into it, and it's like, kind of lost something here in the middle. But if you get over the hump and you begin to see the completion, maybe like a series of messages I'm preaching, I don't know. And you get over the hump and you see the completion and you see the end is near kind of a thing. Man, you get excited and you rush for that finish line because it's exciting. Look what you've gone through. Look where the Lord has taken you through. But that middle point of discouragement, exhaustion. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Tonight, I don't know where you're at, how you're feeling. I have no idea. But can I tell you tonight that if you feel exhausted and maybe even somewhat a little bit discouraged in the work that God has given you to do, can I suggest to you that that is normal to a point? I mean, it's not a deal breaker. It's not the worst thing that could ever happen. It's a fairly normal thing that happens. That's why the Scripture gives us some admonition concerning that. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Let me tell you something. Galatians 6 verse 9 is 100% unnecessary if we never get discouraged and if we never get exhausted, if we never get weary. If we're just, we got all that energy and excitement and zeal from the beginning all the way to the end, that verse isn't necessary. But because the verse is there, you know what that tells me? It tells me it's very necessary. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 3. What's going to keep us going? Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." What's going to keep us from being tired to the point that we say, "I quit. I'm done"? We look to Jesus and consider what he went through. And we recognize that you and I, Christians, we have not even yet begun to go through anything like what Jesus went through. And when Jesus came to do the Father's work, he didn't just come to do it. What did he come to do? Finish it. Did he finish it? You know, the Lord has given you and I a work to do. We're still alive. It's not finished. So until we're not alive, we're supposed to be doing the work. We don't have time to allow the petty things that the enemy is doing against us on the outside to drag us down and to keep us from doing the work and finishing it. And we don't have the time to give in to the exhaustion and the discouragement. And when we start feeling that way, we take a rest. There's nothing, by the way, there's nothing wrong with resting. You know, what's the whole point of the Sabbath? It's a time to rest. The problem is that a lot of people, they don't rest. They say, I'll quit and maybe later I'll do something. Anytime somebody's ever said that, they never start back up. That is a dangerous thing to ever say. Oh, I'm just burned out. I just need a break. So I'm going to just sit and do nothing. And they continue to sit and do nothing. Take a rest, but still keep going. And we need rest from time to time, don't we? Go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Here's the fifth thing that happens. And again, this is internal. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they sent unto us 10 times from all places, when she shall return unto us, they will be upon you. The Jews are now voicing the message that the enemy has said. And it's a message of negativism. Negativism is a great enemy that Satan brings into our life. Some of you are just naturally a glass half full kind of person. You know, that's just you. And in fact, your glass is typically 3/4 full or even more. And then there's others that the glass is half empty or there's just a drop in it. And that's more your personality. Negativism. You know, that's a plague in any church. Negativism among Christians. Just try to start a program. Try to do something that would be beneficial and helpful. Try to do something that would make things a little bit easier. Just try to be innovative. And even though you have done absolutely nothing contrary to the Word of God, there will always be the negative Nellies. And they will rear their heads every stinking time, wringing their hands, worried and fretful. We've never done it this way before. Oh, this will lead to great sin. That's why there are churches today that still do not have a piano or an organ or handheld microphones. Oh, it'll lead to great sin. It won't work. Remember what happened when we tried this 40 years ago? It'll cost too much. We don't have enough people. Negative, 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 negative. That is a death knell on a church. It is the death knell in the work of God. Let me tell you something. It is not something God applauds. Again, I'm not talking about unscriptural things. I am not talking about anything that would be contrary to the Word of God. Those are things that a church had better not ever do. I'm talking about other things. I mean, good grief, we make so many issues in churches all across this land out of stuff that it should not be an issue. But it is. And so you wonder, why do we just sit and twiddle our thumbs? Go with me to Numbers chapter 13. Let's look at probably one of the best passages on negativism. Numbers chapter 13. Verse 27. Well, I'll start verse 26 just to get the whole section here. Numbers 13, verse 26. And they, the spies that had been sent into the promised land, went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation that showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto a land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites. The Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it. For we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land when they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. You know what that negativism cost them? 40 years ago in nowhere. 40 years of wandering in a desert. 40 years. Take a look at a map. They wasted 40 years just chasing their tails around this desert. All because they would not risk it for the Lord. And they were just negative. They allowed the negativism to destroy them. Well, negativism breeds fear. That's the last thing. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. Breeds fear. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Fear. Those are just six ways that the enemy attacks. You can see that Satan never came right out and revealed himself, but he used all these different things. The final thing tonight, and we're just going to hit this just quickly, but how do we defend against the enemy? What's our defense against the enemy? These six things, I mean, the enemy is using these strategies against you and I all the time. How do we defend against it? Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. Starts out with prayer. The enemy was turned over to God. Matthew chapter 5 tells us to pray for our enemies. How do we balance this out? You say, well, kind of Nehemiah's prayer sounds kind of like, get them, God. And Nehemiah chapter 5 is kind of like, okay, I got to pray for them, and I got to bless them, and I got to do good to my enemies. How do you balance that out? The way that you balance it out is this. Nehemiah was not taking any vengeance. He says, God, these are the people that are attacking you. They're attacking your name. They're attacking your work. They're attacking your people. God, you take care of them. You take care of them. You know how God takes care of the enemy? He does it three ways. He either converts them. They get saved. Now they're no longer an enemy. He moves them down the road. Just kind of moves them out of your life, or he just flat out destroys them. Simple as that. God, you take care of the enemy. When those enemies come into your life and they are manifested in the form of somebody, something, turn the enemy over to God. Make it a matter of your prayer, not your act of vengeance. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are not supposed to enact vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You turn them over to the Lord and let the Lord handle it. Second thing, Nehemiah 4:6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Get your head in the game. Get your head in the game. The word for mind means their inner self, their resolve, the heart, the soul. From the heart, we've got to get our focus where it belongs. God's given us work to do. Don't be distracted by the enemy. Don't be distracted by the negativism, by the taunts, by the intimidation, by the threats, by the anger that's unjustified and all that kind of stuff. Get on with the work. Do the work that God has called you to do. The last part of verse 9 in Nehemiah 4, set a watch against them day and night because of them. Keep an eye on the enemy. Don't lose focus of where the enemy is at. Remember Jesus told the disciples while they were in the garden, he says, watch and pray. Well, we may do really good at one or the other. We got to do both. We have to do both. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, here's the final thing. Get your focus on the Lord. He says, "And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." But it starts with getting your focus on the Lord. The enemy is attacking in our lives all the time. How are we going to defeat the enemy? We've got to pray. We've got to keep our eye on the enemy. We've got to get our focus on the Lord. We've got to get our head in the game. God's given us a work to do. Let's get it done. If we truly and honestly believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, why are we allowing a defeated foe to have so much say in our life? Why are we allowing that? I mean, the old saying is, I've read the end of the book, we won. Okay, well, instead of we win future, how about we win now? How about we start acting like we've won? How about living like we've won and not letting the enemy win over us? As believers in Christ, Lord willing, we're going to be looking more at this next week. And you say, well, why? There's more to this? Does the enemy attack and then you do the right thing and he leaves you alone? Never bothers you again? Nope. And that's what's going to happen to Nehemiah. The enemy comes back for more. And there's more to see in Nehemiah chapter 4. So we're going to finish that out, Lord willing, next week. For tonight, we have to take the things that we have seen and we've got to fight the enemy. Only six things that we have looked at, but there are six ways that the enemy definitely fights in our life, fights against us in our life. And Christians, tonight, it's time to defeat the enemy in Jesus' name. We are believers in Christ. The Scripture says that we are more than conquerors. That means we got to act like conquerors. We got to live like conquerors. We got to live valiantly. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Will we commit tonight to fighting the enemy God's way? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. The things that Nehemiah was experiencing really aren't the things that you experience. What you're experiencing is the fact that the enemy wants to keep you in your lost condition. The enemy does not care if you're religious. The enemy doesn't care how many times you go to church a week. The enemy doesn't care that you have been baptized, doesn't care that you have joined with a church, doesn't care that you're involved in the church. The enemy doesn't care about that. And in fact, if that'll keep you thinking that you're on your way to heaven, the enemy will let you keep doing it. The enemy wants to keep you out of heaven. The enemy wants you to be in hell for eternity. Jesus is the one who came and paid the price for your soul. He's the one that shed his blood for you. He's the one who died on a cross with your sins on him. And he gave up his life for you. But the good news is he arose from the grave. He did that for you too. Because the risen Savior has the power to make you, who is dead in trespasses and sins, alive in Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here without Jesus as your Savior and you say, I want to know Christ as my Savior, how do I do that? How do I ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save me? Well, first of all, tonight, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins? I mean, first of all, I guess I have to ask, do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? That he is God? That he is Savior? That he is Lord and has the right to run your life? And do you believe that that Savior died for you and because of you? And tonight, do you believe that Jesus was buried in that tomb? And do you believe that he rose again from the grave? And I mean, really believe that. Do you believe that that is the summation of the gospel message right there? You say, oh yeah, but don't I have to get baptized? Don't I have to do this? Don't I have to do that? No, not for salvation. You do those things after you've been saved. Tonight, you need to call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Would you pray something like this? Lord, I know that I'm that sinner. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But Lord, I also believe tonight with all of my heart that you love me so much that you died for me, that you paid the price for me, that you were buried and you arose from the grave, and that there is no other plan of salvation but that. And Lord, tonight I repent and I believe the gospel. I call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be the Lord, the Savior, the Master, the ruler of my life. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Save me. Have you prayed something like that tonight? I mean, you genuinely, honestly, sincerely meant that. If you have this evening, nobody's looking around, would you just slip your hand up tonight if that's been the prayer of your heart this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, as the enemy attacks, we claim the truth of your word that says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. There is no reason for us as believers in Christ to lose the battle so often. Lord, give us a hunger and a desire to see the enemy defeated, not just in the future. We know that's already done. But to see him defeated daily, starting in our own personal life. Use us, Lord, as that witness for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.